I hope you had a very good Christmas. I had a very good Christmas. We had a very good Christmas. It was a wonderful Christmas season, the whole thing leading up to Christmas. I pray that as you opened gifts and were eating food and all of that stuff, that you were relaxed and it was not chaotic, and that you kept in mind the reason why we do any of that at all. But today we have a very interesting week. We have a very interesting Sunday today. It's in between last Sunday and next Sunday. That's where we are, in between last Sunday and next Sunday. Actually, what we are is we are in between Christmas last week and the beginning of our year-long study at the Book of the Revelation, beginning next week. So where we are right now is in between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. That's where we are. So what do we do? What do we do with the in-between? What do we do with the in-between? That's the question that we must ask ourselves. What do we do when there's something on one side and something on the other side and we live in the middle? What do we do when there's Christmas on one side of us and the second coming of Jesus on the other side and we live in the tension between the two events? That's the question that we will ask this morning. I'd like to call your attention this morning to the book of James, chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. So if you are able, would you please stand with me as we read God's word? James 5, 7 and 8. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be patient until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth and is patient until it receives the early and the late rains. You must also be patient. Strengthen your hearts because the Lord's coming is near. This is God's word. Let's pray this morning. And as we pray this morning, we are out of countries to pray for. This is the last Sunday of the year. So on our calendar of praying through things, we'll be praying for all the mission organizations that do great work around the world, the ways that they go about it. So be seated and we will pray. After we pray, meditate on this question as you read through this text. What do we do in between? Father in heaven, we praise you for just everything that you're doing in our lives. Everything that you're doing here in this place. God, we praise you for every person who is here this morning. You have drawn every single person here whom you chose to be here by your providence and sovereignty, God, and we trust that and we praise you. God, I pray that your word would go forward, that the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the words that you have given to us would be prophetic to our souls, that we would sense you in a way that causes us to be enamored and affectionate towards you, God. We praise you for that. We pray for all of the things that churches do, all of the programs that churches do, the Christmas programs, the New Year's programs, getting ready for Easter, getting ready for school to start back. Father, we pray that these things would bring glory to you. We pray for parachurch organizations, the churches or the organizations that come alongside churches to help and to catalyze foreign mission around the world. We pray for these organizations that they would be fruitful, that they would expand, that they would multiply, that they would grow in their impact, that more people would come to faith through you as these agencies and organizations stand in the gap between impossibility and possibility. We praise you for these things, God, that you've given humanity to innovate for your glory. be with us this morning as we spend time in your word, that we would bring glory and honor to you through the way that we worship through the text. In your name, amen. In the book of James, we have a tension of things. We have a tension of things. I don't know if you've ever studied the book of James or not. It is quite a worthy book to study, but James has always been wrought with tension. The book of James has always been studied and read with tension. Even during the Protestant Reformation, there were some people who wanted to have the book of James removed from the Bible. The Protestant Reformation, built on you are saved through grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone, in the scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. And some people thought that the book of James taught a works-based salvation. So they wanted to have it removed from the Bible. But we can be 100% certain that this book is intended to be in the canon of Scripture. One, we don't know who wrote this book. We know James wrote this book. There's three Jameses in the Bible. We don't know which one it was. Was it James, the son of Zebedee? Was it James, the brother of Jesus? Was it some other James? We don't know 100% who it was. We have a basic idea of who it was written to, but we don't know the exact audience. We know that it was the 12 tribes in the dispersion who were believers. But we also know for a fact that this book does not in any way contradict anything else in the Bible. It does not teach a works-based salvation. What James is focused on is the life of faith. That's what James is focused on. He's writing to Christians. He's not writing to unbelievers. The entire focal point of this letter, which is what it is a letter written to people, is about now that you believe. In your profession of faith, what is your life supposed to look like? And that is James's whole point for five chapters. He's looking at his audience through this letter and saying, how does faith look in your life? That's the question that he asked this whole time. This is in the beginning of the book, chapter 1. He says, to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad. He's writing to covenant people. These are not pagan people. They're not Gentile people. They're not even Jewish people. He's writing to the 12 tribes, formerly Jewish people from Israel, who are now brought into the family of God. He says in chapter 1, consider it joy, my brothers and sisters, when you experience trials of various kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature, complete, lacking nothing. So he's talking to the 12 tribes, Jewish people, who are his brothers and sisters, saying, now let your faith have its trials, testing of your faith. So he's identifying them as formerly part of Israel, but now part of the true people of God, the people of faith. These are not unbelievers, and he's not writing a letter saying, here's how salvation works. He's writing to Christians saying, here's how your life looks. With that context in our minds, it does not contradict anything else in the Bible. The audience was followers of Jesus Christ drawn into the flock of God from the nation of Israel. These are James's own brothers and sisters in faith as they are spread throughout the world in the dispersion. We call it a diaspora. So after the exile in Babylon, not all of the 12 tribes came back to Israel. They were dispersed. There were some Jewish people who went to Asia Minor. Some went all the way to Rome. Some went to Northern Africa. They were in the dispersion, the diaspora. That is part of what caused the birth of Jesus to happen, what Paul says is in the fullness of time. There were covenant people spread abroad. So the word of the gospel could spread all throughout the Mediterranean region, pulling from the Old Testament, and people would know. But that happened after the last exile in Babylon, and that's where we are now. So James is writing this letter, first century, to Jewish people spread throughout the world. Faithful Christian people spread throughout the world. But these various brothers and sisters are also facing what James identifies as trials. Trials for their faith. They were facing trials of their own Jewish families and friends looking at them and saying, "How could you betray us?" They're facing trials of people looking at them and saying, "You walked away from everything you grew up with. How could you be so different?" Facing the trials around them, potentially looking at them and saying, "You're not one of us anymore." People that they grew up with looking at them and saying, "Because of this new thing that you're professing, you are not Jewish anymore." And James says, consider it joy when you face trials of various kinds. All through the book of James, we see this controversy. We see James writing to his dear brothers and sisters, and he's saying, "I know what you are facing." He was facing it too. He was Jewish that made a profession of faith. He's facing the same things. He says, "I know what you're facing, but how does your life look? What is this supposed to look like?" He's writing to these people of faith in Jesus and saying, "I know what they are saying, and they're not technically wrong, so how are you supposed to live?" He does that for chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and then we get to 5, which is where we are today. Chapter 5 of the book of James begins with a warning to rich people. Kind of breaks the theme a little bit from the rest of the letter of James, but he's talking about rich people, and he says that rich people will weep and wail over the misery that are coming on them. That's at the beginning of chapter 5. He says, "Your wealth has rotted and your clothes are moth-eaten. Your clothes, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be as witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire." Bummer. Those are some pretty harsh words coming from James in an otherwise pretty docile book. The book of James is pretty docile when it comes to warnings and condemnations and things like that. But then you get to this and he says, "These are witness that your flesh will be eaten by fire." But that's not all. It's not just the wealthy who have stored up broken, temporal, fading things, but look what they've done. Verse 5. "You have lived luxuriously on the earth and have indulged yourself. You have fattened your hearts on a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous who do not resist you." The condemnation that James pours out as water from a well is not primarily that they spent their lives gathering and gathering and gathering together, but that in their wealth they have oppressed, they have taken advantage of, and they have killed other people. That's the condemnation. It's the oppression of the wealthy that leads to the warning from James. But James's encouragement here in verses 7 and 8 is to not those who were oppressing, but to those who were oppressed. Not the ones who are doing the oppressing, but to the ones being oppressed, the victims. "Therefore, brothers and sisters..." These are the same brothers and sisters that we read about in verse 1. "Therefore, brothers and sisters." James is highlighting for the reader that right now, for us, He has a dear and cherished relationship with these people. These are his brothers and sisters. They're not some random people who are out in the middle of nowhere he's writing some theological thing to. These are people that he has good and cherished relationships with. Not biologically, but spiritually. It would be as if I stood up here and I said, therefore, brothers and sisters. These are people that we are in spiritual, gospel-centered relationship with. Not predicated primarily on genes or shared geography, but because of a proclamation of faith from our hearts and our mouths. That is who he is writing to. And what is he telling them? What James is communicating: be patient. Period. Be patient. All of these people, these wealthy people, are gathering together. They're murdering people. They're living luxurious lives and oppressing. Therefore, brothers and sisters, oh, a speck of vindication, be patient. Be patience. Patience is not something that people are naturally geared towards. What people are naturally geared towards is whenever there is a problem, we find a solution. And I know immediately in your minds what you're thinking is, that's the difference between men and women. And that may be possible, although there's very little science that actually backs that up. But there may be a little bit of a gender distinction there. But I would propose to you that both men and women dislike having problems unsolved. I would propose to you that both men and women do not like to have two things pulling at them and not knowing where to go in the middle. And that's where we see them. It can feel overwhelming. It can produce anxiety. It can feel exhausting. And James says, be patient. Remember that James is referring to oppressed people here. It does not go well, especially in the America that we live today, to look at someone who is oppressed and say, be patient. But that's exactly what James is doing. Let's keep going in verse 7. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be patient until the Lord's coming. Until the Lord's coming. And then he goes on and he gives a perfect and kind of exciting illustration. Be patient until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth and is patient with it until it receives the early and the late rains. What an incredible illustration of patience. The farmer planting seeds. The farmer knows once you plant the seed in the ground, he knows that you cannot do anything to make that seed grow faster. You can't do anything to make it grow any faster than what it does. You can't do anything to make the sprout come up or the soil any swifter. You plant the seed and you are patient and the seed does what the seed does. That's how it works. You can do things to the soil to make it more fertile and all of this stuff, but when you put it in the ground, it's going to do what it's going to do. You cannot will the seed to grow faster. You can't tend the seed to make it grow faster. It will grow based on how it grows. You look at the package of a seed, and it says germinates 7 to 14 days, 10 to 21 days, whatever. It has a time that it will grow. Put it in the ground. It would be foolish for you to put it in the ground and look at it 3 days later and say, why aren't you growing? Because it has a time when it will grow. You cannot make the seed grow faster. But in order to understand these things, though, we have to look at a few words here, because there's a few words in this text that we have to understand in order to see how this works. So James says, be patient as the farmer is patient. You plant the seeds knowing you can't do anything to make it grow faster. But verse 8, strengthen your heart. So the word patient here, we'll look at that in a minute, and then strengthen your heart. So on one side, it's be patient like the farmer is patient, knowing that he can't do anything to make it grow any faster. He waits patiently for the produce of the earth, waiting for the early and the late rains. But verse 8, therefore strengthen your heart. So on one side, it's you can't do anything. And on the other side, it's do something. Do you see how James is kind of fraught with tension here? Why some people don't like it? This is where we live, though. This is where we live. The text uses the word patient 3 times in 2 verses. Verse 7, it uses it twice. And then verse 8, you must also be patient. 3 times in 2 verses. Oftentimes, people will look at patience and they will automatically think of passivity. Thinking that it means to be patient is to sit and twiddle your thumbs and wait for something to happen. That's what we often think of when we think of patience. Every time you go to the doctor's office and you're told to sit in the waiting room, no indication of when you'll be called in, and just be patient. Sit and wait. We often conflate the ideas of patience and passivity. How many times, for those of you who are parents or who have been around children, as a child begins to whine or complain about something, maybe dinner is taking too long, maybe the car ride is too far, and you say, be patient. What I automatically mean in my mind, if I'm honest, because sometimes I'm a black and white person, is that whenever I look at my daughter and I say, be patient, what I actually mean is stop whining. What I actually mean is sit and wait. It means don't complain anymore. It means I don't want to hear about your impatience any longer. And oftentimes, whenever I do that, what's happening is I'm conflating in my mind, be patient with passivity. But the word patient here in the text does not mean passivity. It means to have endurance or to have perseverance. It's actually very similar to the word used in chapter 1 where he says, let endurance have its full effect so you may be mature, complete, lacking nothing. To be patient for James is to have endurance and perseverance. So when he says, therefore, brothers and sisters, be patient until the Lord's coming, he's saying, therefore, brothers and sisters, endure until the Lord's coming. Persevere until the Lord's coming. What are you enduring in? And what are you enduring against? Those are the questions. For James' original audience, they would be enduring in their oppression against their oppressor. For us today, it's often the same things. In my typical Reformed theological mind, I immediately want to look at this text and say your oppression is your sinfulness and your oppressor is the gates of hell. That's what I immediately want to look at this text and say. But I often think what can happen is that in a lens such as this, it can produce some kind of emotionless stoicism. I understand. I fall into it. It is true. It is very true that your wicked, depraved sin is in fact the biggest oppressor in your eternal life. And you have to deal with that. You will stand before God and he will say, what did you do with your sin? How did you persevere against it? That will happen as a fact. But I would be foolish to think that that is the only thing pressing you in your life. I know that over the last 2 weeks, half of us were in the hospital. I know the other half of us were dealing with some sort of financial struggles or work transitions or transitions at work that aren't transitions at all. I know that right now we're all facing some kind of struggle. and tenuous division. Even the very thing that we've all been dealing with since March. There's still things oppressing our lives. And the call of James is to endure, to be patient. Not in a passive way. The farmer plants the seed. He doesn't go home, build a fire, and put his feet up and wait for the seed to grow. What does he do? What does a farmer do? If anybody knows what a farmer does, what does he do? Many of James's original audience were farmers. They were a type of sharecropper. They would actually lease out the land from wealthy people and work it for them. That was a common thing that Jews in the dispersion would do. So in fact, they were probably working for or working the ground for the people who were making money off of them and oppressing them. Do you think the wealthy people would be very pleased if their hired worker planted the field and went home to play games? Probably not. That's my guess. There's weeding to do. There's feeding the animals to do. There's still new fields. There's collecting water to do. There's irrigation of the fields to accomplish. There's sorting of last season's produce. A farmer doesn't just plant seeds and that's all he does. But he knows that when he plants the seeds, he can't do anything for that. But there's other things to do. There's nothing you can do about the germination of the seeds in the ground of your life, but there are other things around your life the Lord has called you to, that the Lord in his grace has placed in front of your path to participate in. There are other things there. Perhaps it's the service of this local body. Perhaps it's walking through the Bible with someone or someones around you. Maybe it's learning to work well, to learn that there is an intersection between worship and work. That's something we can see very clearly in this text. James is pointing to a farmer's work. And he's saying, look at that. It's very important. That's one of the primary things that we see in Christmas too. It's the holy divine God coming into the ordinary. So we should look at that and say the ordinary must be important. Our ordinary lives are often filled with work. Whether that's working a job, working at home, working at church, working in various places, we all work. We all work a lot. Part of the patience, part of the endurance of living your life of faith this week between Christmas and Revelation is doing your job as worship. That's what the farmer's doing in verse 7. Doing your job as worship. And in that worship in your work, you are being patient. You are enduring by doing that. It could look like an extreme, like doing a Bible study with your coworkers. Although I think that that is a very rare thing. That is a rarity in any workplace. Maybe not a church. But it's rare nonetheless. Maybe what it looks like is not lying and cutting corners. Intentionally, even though it would be easier. Maybe it looks like walking into the office on Monday morning and being prayerful about the day. Pray without ceasing in your work. Maybe you're thinking to yourself at this point, and you say, yeah, I do that. I worship in my work all the time. I pray through my work all the time. I worship. I think about God. The Lord gave me the job. Everything's great, great. I'm really glad that you do this. But are you still complaining about your job? Are you still frustrated about what's going on in your workplace? Are there still coworkers that you're angry with or annoyed with? Maybe, if those things still exist in your life concerning your work, concerning your planting of seeds and waiting for the earth to produce, if those things are still present, maybe those are the things that need to be intentionally attacked with worship. And in doing that, you are being patient and enduring until the Lord's coming. You've planted the seed, currently planting seeds, and you are being patient in it. To produce a patient endurance in this place of tension, it's to be focused on the gospel, to be gospel-centered. One of the things that we see most clearly in the gospel was that he lowered himself. He didn't have any kind of savior complex, although he was. He didn't have any sort of savior complex that he was the one that was going to fix everybody, that he was the one who could do everything the best. In fact, he looks at his disciples and he says, "You're going to do greater things than I am." How can he say that? How can Jesus, in the gospel, do that? It's because he was a coach. He was an empowerer. He was a disciple maker. What opportunities do you have in your work to coach, to empower, or to make disciples? What opportunities do you have in your work so that you can raise someone else up and lower yourself, not only to do your job well, but so that other people can do theirs well too? That's worshiping through your job. And we see here in James 5, the farmer works. That work is not passive, it's not idle, but it is patient with endurance and perseverance until the Lord's coming. One of the final things that we must be very clear about before we leave this text is verse 8. Just as a farmer can do nothing to make the seed grow faster, you also must be patient. Strengthen your heart because the Lord's coming is near. Is near. The word near has two different meanings in this text. The word in the Greek language is in the tense of the word called active perfect. Active perfect. And what that means is that when you read the word, there is a sense in which near means chronological, as if you're on a timeline. And there was something that happened here, something that happened here, something that happened here, and now this over here is nearer. Chronologically. That's true. This is a general sense to be patient until the Lord's coming. The Lord's coming is near. But this doesn't really help with the tension, though. And James knew that. To know that we live in between Christmas and Revelation, like we are right now, it's not very comforting to say, oh, the Lord's coming is closer chronologically. That's true. It's very true, but it's like sitting in the doctor's office and not knowing when your appointment is. You just go and wait, knowing that you'll have an appointment at some point. It's feeling the tension without having any solution to it. And James knew that. There might be a very small minority of people who would feel comfort knowing that it's nearer than farther. I don't want to rule that out. There might be people who feel that. But there's a sense of this word that, for me, it's not just Jesus will come back and all the injustice of the oppressor will be done at some point. It's not just that we're experiencing something in this life and at some point Jesus will come back and put an end to it. At some point. We see that all through the Psalms. And what we see all through the Psalms is that people find comfort in it one moment, and then they're depressed the next minute. And then they find comfort in it, and then 88, death is my only friend. And then they find comfort in it, and you've taken everything from me. So the nearness of the second coming of Jesus is comforting to a point. But that's why James uses the word that he uses. The active perfect. James is writing this letter to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Active in the Greek tense. Active means that it is constantly happening. It is active as opposed to inactive, meaning it's done. It is active and it is perfect. Perfect means that, think of a circle. If you have an imperfect, you have a imperfect circle. If you have a perfect, you have a completed circle. So the Lord is near, is active in that it is continuing to happen, and perfect, meaning it has been done. So there is a sense in which the Lord's coming is chronological. There's also a sense in which the Lord's coming is proximal. The Lord is nearer in terms of timeline. The Lord is also near to me. The Lord is near to you. Right now, this is where we are. And that's how James intended for the audience to hear this. Because there's two senses of that word. And that's what he's trying to communicate. We have patience and endurance and strengthen our hearts. But we strengthen our hearts by knowing and believing that Jesus Christ, the one who came last week at Christmas, the one who will come again, is closer because he has drawn near to me. Can we meditate on that for a moment? Just say that to yourself. I strengthen my heart by knowing and believing that Jesus Christ, the one who came last week at Christmas, the one who will come again, is closer because he has drawn near to me. Not only in timeline, but in proximity. So right now, in this place, Jesus, the Son of God, the great empathetic high priest, the magnificent heavenly prophet, the eternal king, has been and is and will be close. That's what James is saying. Do you know what this means then? What this means is that whenever I'm facing turmoils and stresses or anxieties or pressures in my life, Jesus is close. I can look forward to the coming when all of those things go away. But right now, living between Christmas and Revelation, the solution to the tension is he's in it with me. It's not just I have to do this by myself and it'll be over someday. It's I'm not doing this alone. It doesn't mean that I can't feel where I am, though. That's key. It doesn't mean that in my enduring patience, as I am working to strengthen my heart, that sometimes we don't break down crying because of the pressure. It doesn't mean that I don't become frustrated at work sometimes. It doesn't mean that I don't grow overwhelmed with what's going on in the world. What it means is that in those emotions, in the very places of your life where you are, where things seem so difficult, these things that seem like the ascent of the mountain is too steep, the Lord is close to you. That the Lord is there with you and you can still have patience, you can still endure, you can still strengthen your heart. In all circumstances. And the Jews would have had an inkling of this as James is writing to them, the 12 tribes dispersed abroad, as he writes in chapter 1. They would have known a very key book, the book of Psalms. Chapter 34, verse 18. The Lord is near the brokenhearted. He saves those crushed in spirit. He is near the brokenhearted. He saves those crushed in spirit. So this is where we live. The entirety of our lives, potentially, the entirety of the church so far, from 0 AD, whenever Jesus was born in Bethlehem to Mary, to the book of John's revelation of Christ when he sees him coming on a white horse through the clouds of heaven. We live in between these two great events. One where it beckons our hearts to bow before an infant, and one where the king forces every knee to bow. We live in the middle. We live in comfort, hope, just as the farmer hopes in the seed, just as he has patience for the seed to grow. We have patience until the Lord's coming, strengthening our hearts, because the Lord is near to us in our hardship, near to us in our oppression, near to us in our confusion and our brokenheartedness. The Lord is near to his people, and that's how we can have patience, endurance, and strength in ourselves until the Lord's coming. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for what you're doing in this place. We praise you for the great work of salvation that you've done. Father, we praise you for the ability to strengthen our hearts, to do the things that you have set before us to do, to participate in. We praise you, God. Thank you for this text, that we may know you through, that we can see the nuances of language and how these things bring out meanings of this text that are so encouraging to us. Father, we pray that we move into our week, as the book of James says itself, that we would not be hearers of the word only, but be doers also. Not as a man who looks in a mirror and walks away and forgets what he looks like. God, I pray that we would live our lives with this in front of our faces, that as we experience pain, experience tension, experience whatever kind of oppression that comes with the brokenness of this world, we may have patience until the sun's coming again, and we can strengthen our hearts because the Lord is near to us. In your name, amen.